All right, Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. If you would stand to your feet, let's read God's word together. Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. God's word says this: Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Church, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us to see Christ in the Word today, that you would teach us of him, Lord, that we would know of your faithfulness, that we would know of your grace. Lord, that we would be moved to be worshipers of you by what we hear this morning, that we would be moved to be world changers, and that we depart from here today excited to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for your church. May you accomplish your will in their life. And Lord, for those that are still dead in their sins and trespasses, God, I pray that you would revive them, that you would give them a new birth, to grant them faith and repentance, that they may know Christ and know salvation. Father, for your glory's sake, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, God's Faithfulness. God's Faithfulness. Sin is very subtle. It doesn't always have to look like drugs and murder and prostitution and embezzlement. It can be as subtle as loving something good more than God. Our faithfulness to God is often challenged by something that is good. Things that God even calls for us to love and things that God calls us to be faithful to. Oftentimes, it's challenging to have a measured faithfulness to things that we're supposed to be faithful and not let those things override our faithfulness to God. And I use that word measured on purpose, okay? There are things that cannot usurp our faithfulness to God, even though we are to be faithful to them. We are to love our families and be faithful to them. Yet our faithfulness to our family should never overtake our love for God. Jesus himself demanded that our loyalty to him be greater than our love for our family. We can't be his disciples, he says, if we love family more than him. Yet this is something that I've personally seen as a pastor in the life of the church in the 24-something years I've been shepherding God's people. And not all those years have been here. Let me give you an example. Dozens of times, more than I can count, I have seen young couples faithfully serve God and his people. And they begin to plan their family. to extend their family, I should say, because they are a family, husband and wife. But they begin to plan to extend their family, and they don't realize that there are temptations right around the corner that are about to tempt them to be less faithful to God. Temptations that arise from holding a bundle of joy that's wrapped in Huggies, okay? And is going to make poopy diapers. That little bundle of joy that keeps you up late at night will be a source of temptation to shift priorities from God first to possibly baby first. Not that you shouldn't be faithful to your baby, right? They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't do much except cry and look cute and drool. And some of you are like, I still drool, right? Meh, me too, all right, in my sleep. But all that aside, we know that we are to be utmost in our faithfulness to God. Parents should love their children, absolutely. But should that love for the child cause them to turn away from being faithful to God? And the answer is no. All right, that is not to say that there aren't times or activities in your life that get divided up and more attention here at one time or more attention here. Even scripture talks about single people being able to devote more time to God than married people because married people have interests that are divided. We have more things to take care of. And so single people should use their singleness as a gift from God to serve Him more. And the same is true when we have children. We have a measured faithfulness to our family and to our kids while still maintaining complete devotion to God over and above our families. Yet I can't tell you how many times I've seen young couples have children, and their devotion to God and His people gets overrun by the child that God has given them to raise in His ways. Okay? It's happened so often that as a pastor, I just kind of expect it to happen and just know that it's probably going to happen in some measure. I wish it weren't the case. I've seen people completely fall away from the church and the service to the Lord because everything begins to revolve around the life of their baby, okay? From sleep schedules and feeding schedules to activities to sports, everything the child needs and everything the child does becomes supreme, and it becomes apparent that the parents' love for their children dominates their life. And the ebb and flow of life begins to move towards the child only. The child's needs and wants push out the agenda of God and His people because the parents love their kids so dearly. My wife and I watched this happen at the first church that we served at for 5 years of ministry. This was even before we had Macy. When Macy was born, we'd been married 8 years or so, when Macy was born, we gave her the first Sunday off, okay? And then her little rebel heart had to get right with the Lord, okay? She repented of her sin at week one, and she got saved. I'm kidding, okay? But we immediately began to assimilate Macy, her life, into the life of the church as much as we could. From home Bible studies to youth group meetings to church services, she's never known what it's like for our family to not be faithful to God and His people. And she's never, thank God, seen us be more faithful to her than more faithful to God. Of course, there are times when she went with the babysitter and we'd have particular ministry things to do where she couldn't be at. But overall, we assimilated her into our life, not the other way around, if that makes sense. And perhaps you've seen that in people's lives, where the baby becomes God to them. And everything that the parent does, they just assimilate into the baby's life. And it's not supposed to be like that, okay? She conformed to our life and our schedule and our devotion to God. And we weren't gonna let her affect our commitment to God. She was coming with us, not the other way around. And I'll tell you, it's not easy to do when your kid makes you light up. When you love your kids, that is not easy to do. When your little girl melts your heart like mine does, it's easy to want to cave into her wishes instead of God's. And honestly, there were times where doing the right thing by God hurt me on the inside. I'm like, oh, God wants me to do this. I want to do this because I love my kid. And it required me to parent her, my wife, required her to parent Macy in a certain way. And even though we wanted to love her the way that we wanted to. And there were times where we would sit Macy down and explain to her as a child that we loved God more than her. And that we had to obey Him and raise her correctly. but that we still loved her. That's tough. And she would often take that discipline a lot better because she knew that we were being faithful. We weren't doing things out of our heart and motive, but out of God's desire to help her love him. And she understood. And then she went the path of the hard way with us. And we didn't always get it right. Sometimes we failed. But overall, our desire has been to remain totally faithful to God while maintaining the right amount of faithfulness to our kid without letting that overrun our commitment to the Lord who gave us this child. And now she's 18 years old. An adult, even though when you look at her, you might still think she's a kid, okay? She's a tiny little person. But she changes her own diapers now, so that's good. Just kidding, honey. We still do. Today in Scripture, you're going to see a widowed lady and her two daughters-in-law. And I was like, I think Scripture's wrong. Is it daughter-in-laws? Daughters-in-law? Daughter-in-laws? But I went with the Scripture, all right? Daughters-in-law. You're going to see a lady with two widowed daughters-in-law, and this lady, Naomi, is a widow herself. You're going to witness the lack of devotion to God because of her love for her daughters-in-law. But overruling all of this is God's supreme faithfulness to himself. And as we see God's faithfulness in action, we'll see several things come to light that we'll examine. So today we focus on God's faithfulness. I know when I preached a couple weeks ago through the first five verses of Ruth, some of you are like, how's this guy going to get a sermon out of these verses? And maybe you're wondering the same today. As I sit down with Ruth, I often have been struggling the past couple weeks, but it's been a good struggle, all right, to see what Scripture has to say about Christ. Last week I gave a quick summary, or not last week, the last time I preached to Ruth, I gave a quick summary of the Bible that leads up to Ruth, so I'm not going to do that today again. If you want to know all the events that are some of the big events that lead up to the story of Ruth, just listen to that first sermon, and you'll get a quick summary of the Old Testament. But I want to remind you of just a portion of that introduction, just a portion, so that we can jump right back into Ruth, okay? Sometime after the Israelites were freed from the bondage of the Egyptians, remember Exodus, God makes a covenant with Israel out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, okay? That covenant included a very particular way of living, a very particular way of worshiping God, and it was there to teach them and the world about the promised Savior, about sin, about holiness, about the need for sacrifice, and many other things. And part of the covenant that God made with Israel contained a section about blessings and cursings. If Israel obeyed God, and they were faithful to this covenant, to God, they'd be blessed in the promised land that God was giving them and was going to give them. If they turned away from God, then disaster would strike them and strike their land, and they would be removed from the land as they disobeyed God and broke covenant with him. And this is a picture of the blessings of what it means to be in covenant with God, to be in relationship with him, and the judgment that awaits those who turn away from God and don't want God. The final judgment and the final blessing. It's a picture of that. And Ruth is set in a period where the promised land is partially conquered, not completely, right? They live amongst their enemies because former leaders did not drive out the evil and the pagan inhabitants like God required them to do. And Ruth is set in the time of the judges. Judges, they are rescuers. They are leaders. They are deliverers that God raised up to rescue the Israelites from the oppression and the suffering that their enemies were bringing upon them. And the reason that the Israelites' turmoil existed in the first place and why their enemies were punishing them and driving them out and their land was ravaged was all due to the cursings section in the covenant that God made with Israel. They were faithless to him. They were not faithful to God. Are you with me so far? Okay. That's why, as we looked last time in Ruth, there was a famine in the land and why this lady, Naomi, and her husband, they left Bethlehem in Judah. They left there to go find food in the country of Moab, the enemies of God's people. They were experiencing, in the time of Judges, the punishment of God for being faithless and unfaithful to God. Again, if they turned away from God, Israel did, their land would be stricken with all sorts of problems so that it would not produce adequate food, and God would permit their enemies to overrun them. When Israel had had enough of this punishment from God, they would cry out to God for rescue, for salvation, for redemption, and God would forgive and restore them, and the land that God cursed, that curse would be removed, and the land would begin to produce food again, and their enemies would be overtaken, and this judge would help deliver them from the hand of the enemies. And this cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and salvation happened over and over again in the book of Judges. And so again, we read at the beginning of Ruth that there's a famine, and now we know why. Spiritually, it's not a good time for Israel, for the ethnic people of God. This is not a good time. They are in rebellion to God. They have broken faithfulness to God. There is a curse upon the land. Famine has been their lot now. And we read of Elimelech, and again, he goes to Moab with his family. He just goes there, and then he ends up remaining there. And then time passes, he dies. All right, his sons take two Moabite wives, and then they die 10 years later. And now Naomi's without a husband, and her two daughters, Orpah and Ruth, are without husbands. This guy, Elimelech, we talked last time, we saw that he was clearly leading his family away from God because he loves his family. Hopefully you remember that. There's no food in Israel because of Israel's sin and God's judgment. Well, there's food in Moab. It's not a good place to go to, but there's food. I love my family. I want to take care of them. So I'm going to lead them away from the land that God has given us. I'm going to lead them away from God, in essence, and go over there because I want my family fed. And he made some bad decisions, some sinful decisions. The solution to the famine was repentance on the part of Israel as a whole. And this guy takes his family in the opposite direction. Now, in summary, what we saw in our first sermon was that God was at work in the past history of two sinful nations, Israel and Moab, two sinful countries. God was at work bringing this situation together in the past history. God was at work the whole time to bring about this particular situation for a good purpose, for our salvation and restoration to Him. Because one of the widow's daughter, all right, Ruth, who's from Moab, all right, she's going to be in view in this entire story. And we see that God is at work, not just the sinful nation, but sinful families. And that the death of these sons and the death of the husband create a particular situation, right? That God's at work in a fallen world, and he's going to use Ruth. The story's going to focus on Ruth. It's why the book is written after her, or named after her, okay? She's going to have a spouse one day, and they will be the ancestors of King David, who is the ancestor of King Jesus. Okay? So this whole story ties into how God brings about through a sinful choice of a family and the sinful choice of sons that marry unbelievers, all right, in a pagan land, and how God uses her in this whole story of our salvation. Okay? God is faithful to do what he said he would do, to save people. But this is where this story is going. And so today we pick up our story. It picks up on this sour note of three widows and their plight in life. But God is not done working. He's up to something, and it's something good. It's something that's in relation to covenant keeping, to his promise keeping, to his faithfulness. And this is why we sang the songs that we sang this morning. From Your Grace Is Enough, to that song Forever, to I forget the other names of the titles, The Solid Rock Cornerstone, and The Lord Our God. All of them do with God keeping his promises, being faithful. And then the last song we will sing today is the same thing, just focusing on the faithfulness of God, which is why I said before we started church this morning, I wish sometimes we would hear the word and then sing these songs, because we would maybe sing them with more delight and worship, because we know why we're singing these songs, okay? But nevertheless, we move on with the story, okay? God is faithful. And so I want you to have that in view the entire morning. God's faithfulness, God's faithfulness. Our God is faithful, all right? He keeps his faithfulness, or he keeps his promises to his word. And his faithfulness is what sparks the next set of events of what we just read about in Scripture. All right? They're all part of this unfolding plan concerning Jesus. And I want you to see it with me. So let's venture into the text. Let's see what God is doing. He's at work, but here we focus on his faithfulness. And I think you'll come away today knowing that our God is faithful. You'll see how his faithfulness plays out in our lives and our lives. And I think you'll realize how good our God is, how unfaithful we are, but how God's faithfulness moves. It moves us, and we're intertwined in it. His faithfulness is just all wrapped up in our lives for the sake of Jesus and our salvation and others as well. And so the first thing that we look at this morning, we're going to look at verses 6 through 7 starting off. The first thing we see is this. God's faithfulness sparks movement towards him. God's faithfulness sparks movement towards him. Okay? Look at verse 6. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, right? She's off living in sin, Ruth, running from God as her husband did. She's off there, all right? But she's going to return to Israel. Why? For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she sent out from the place, she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. I know it's easy to focus on the people here, but we can rush through the text and totally miss out on God. I want you to focus on God in the scripture. This has too often been the case with the Old Testament. If you focus on the God moment here, I think you'll see the rest of our passage and how it focuses around what is actually happening. God is at work, okay? Remember, Elimelech and his family, they leave Bethlehem in Judah to seek food because there's a famine in the land. The problem wasn't a food problem. The problem was what? A rebellion problem, a sin problem. That's why there is no food in Bethlehem in Judah, in Israel. The famine was a result, one more time, of God's judgment upon Israel for forsaking God. The solution is to return to God, to come back to him. And if they did, his covenant promises say, and blessings say, that the land and the Israelites would be blessed. Knowing this, when we read verse 6, we should know why it is that there is now food in Israel. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Nod your heads. That way I know. All right. Ty, wake up. You told me you were going to be falling asleep today, maybe. So I'm going to call you out. Actually, last week I was so tired I had to apologize to Pastor Feinstein. I know most of us here, every once in a while, you just doze off. It gets a little warm. Trust me, I will not be the first to throw stones at you. Okay? Now, as a nation, as a whole, Israel, because there's food in the land, we rightly make the assumption that they have repented of their sins. Make sense? Okay? They have turned back to God as a whole. What has God promised to do if they return to him? They would begin to prosper again, and God would restore them. So what we are reading of in this text is God's faithfulness to do what he said he would do. Are you with me? Because that's what I want you to focus on, because that's what moves this whole story along. God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness sparks a movement towards him. God is faithful. God is at work. And that's what sparks Naomi's desire to return to Israel. She hears of God's faithfulness. I'm not saying that Naomi is faithful. I am saying that God is faithful. She hears of provision and food in the land, okay, that she left, right? Now, I think Naomi has a long way to go before we can be convinced that she's repented and turned back to God. But what I want you to see is that God's faithfulness to his covenant that he made to Israel is what sparked a change in her life, at least on a superficial level at first. Okay? Scripture says she got up with her two widow daughters-in-law to return to Israel from the country of Moab. Why? Because she heard in the fields of Moab. She's working to get food. She's working in the fields in Moab. And she hears that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. She's out there, all right? And rumor has it that God has begun to move and restore their land. And people are returning to him. And God is faithful. He's doing what he said he would do. I want you to notice that Naomi's response, once again, was created by God's faithfulness. I'm not quite sure. Again, she's repented. She's still in Moab. Repentance generally comes before the blessings according to God's covenant, right? Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will restore the land. Return to me, and I will drive your enemies out. Return to me, and you'll be blessed. So the repentance happens first, Then the blessings come according to God's covenant. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if you've picked up on this, though. Why did she go to Moab? For food. Why does she want to go back to Israel? Because she's repented and sorry for her sin? No, because she heard there was food. Okay? Her heart's really not set on God. It's just, I got to survive. There's no mention of sorrow or sin. There's no repentance. There's none of that. I'm not sure if you've ever picked up on that in reading that. I think she's still dealing with some underlying sin in her life, and she's not quite yet where God wants her to be, spiritually speaking. It could be that she's just going back to food for Israel and not because she's really returning to the Lord. And I think you'll see that in the text later as we move on, that she's really not returning to the Lord yet. Maybe she's in the process of returning to the Lord. But whatever it is, it's God's faithfulness that gets her moving in that initial direction, even if it's for the wrong reason. She wants the gift more than the one who's giving the gift. All right? She wants what the Creator can give more than the Creator, it appears. But she's going back, nevertheless, to Judah. She seems to be taking her daughters-in-law with her. But before we move into the next few verses, let's just stop there for a second and dwell on this, because I think there's some insight that we can gain from this on how God works in the world. It's quite possible that Elimelech, the husband who died, Naomi and her sons, it's quite possible that they were unbelieving Jews. Remember, not every Israelite was a believer. Just like every person who comes to church is not a Christian. There truly were unbelievers and unsaved people in Israel. That's why there's a rebellion and a turning away from God. Okay? Not every person that was ever a Jew is with the Lord. It could be that the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, or Kilion, I do like chili on a lot of things. It shows you where my brain is right now, all right? All right, Mahlon and Kilion. Chilion. Oh, Lord, please help me finish this, all right? It could be that Mahlon and Kilion were equally not committed to God, and they perish in their sins, and they're in hell right now. Why would I say something like that? Because I think it'd be foolish to automatically assume that they were believers. That doesn't mean that they didn't know anything about God or the true God. But there's nothing that indicates that this family was faithful to God in spite of knowing things about God. They are not model citizens, model Jewish citizens by any stretch of the imagination. They aren't automatically saved because they're Jewish. Okay. Remember, what did Mahlon and Chilion do? They married pagan wives, unbelieving wives, which was against the law of God. They're continuing to follow and moving away from God as their father led them to do. So there's very good indication here that these were not believers. And they died in their sin, in unrepentance. But Naomi and her daughters-in-law, the situation is that they're all left as widows. And it's during a time that God is back on the move, restoring Israel. Salvation is coming both spiritually to the Jews as they seek God and physically to their land, which is an indicator of their love and faithfulness to God. I'm not sure if you see the relevance for our lives as we look at this couple verses right here. There's a lot of people that know things about God, and it doesn't mean that they're true believers or true Christians. They may be full-on rebels and enemies of God. They can quote some things from Scripture, just like Naomi can, but their lives show that they're not in relationship with God in any sense. Spiritually, they are like Naomi in Moab. Their lives show that they don't love God. And somehow, like Naomi, they hear of God's faithfulness, unbelievers. They hear of God's faithfulness because they hear about the God that we talk about, the God that saves, the God that rescues, the God that blesses, the God that restores people to himself. They hear of the gospel. They hear of Jesus. Right? They're out in the world, and they hear, and they want to see, well, what is this all about? Maybe there's something in it for me. And they're not really coming to God or to church or to hear Bible studies or sermons because they're interested in God. They just think, well, maybe if I come to God, maybe my marriage problems will go away. There's food for my emotions and my mental health. Maybe if I come to God, I won't have financial problems. I'll get a better job. I hear that God takes care of people, Maybe I can get some of that food. Maybe I can get some of that bread. Maybe I don't have to work so hard in the fields. Maybe my life will be better. And to them, getting closer to God is just a life enhancement thing. They don't want the Creator. They want the things that the Creator gives. They know things about God because they've heard. But they're not really moving towards God. Nevertheless, they hear of God's faithfulness and it sparks a movement towards Him, even if it's on a superficial level. You tracking here? That's what we see happening. People want provision more than they want the provider. And they don't realize salvation is just right around the corner for them. They don't realize how close they are to knowing the God that we know and the way that we know Him. They're just pushing after Him, coming after Him, moving in that direction because they know of a few things or they've heard of a few things. But it's not salvation yet. And you might be here today because somebody brought you along and they're your friend. Or you're watching online because somebody said, you should watch this. And you're like, all right, let me see if there's something in it for me. Let me see if my life can improve a little bit. Because I'm in a not good place right now. I'm depressed. Maybe there's some happiness that I can get out of this. And you're coming to God for what He gives. Let me tell you that salvation is not yet yours. It's close. It's right before you. But it's not yet yours. A genuine return to God is a return to God Himself, not a return to the stuff that God can give you. Naomi seems to be on a mission to return to the promised land because of the stuff, not for God Himself. In my estimation, her repentance is self-centered, not God-centered. Nevertheless, God's faithfulness to Israel is what sparks her desire to return to the land and to initially take her daughters-in-law with her. And I wonder, again, if anyone here appears to be coming to Jesus, not because you love Him, right, but because you want your relational issues, your money issues, your career issues, your mental issues, your health problems, your famine problems, whatever it is, you're just coming to God because you want those things dealt with. You've heard of our great God, but it's not Him you really want. It's what He can give. And friend, let me just tell you that that's a dangerous place to be when you only want the stuff that God gives. Because salvation is near, but it's not yours yet. You'd still be on your way to hell because you are not in covenant relationship with God. You are still on the outside. You are still unrepentant in your sin. You're on the outside of God's promises that belong to those who are in covenant with Him. And by the end of today, you will know how to be in covenant with God, how to return to God so that you can be blessed eternally with God. So just let that sit with you for a while. Let that ruffle your feathers if you're not a Christian. Let it bother you for just a little bit, please. But in this first point, I want you to see that it's God's faithfulness to Israel that sparks Naomi's return. It's God's covenant keeping that moves the story forward. And His plan will be fulfilled. And it results in our salvation. Sometimes it's God's faithfulness to us Christians that sparks a superficial interest in unbelievers, okay? So as a Christian, I want you to be aware and observant to those around us. When God is faithful to you and shows His faithfulness to you and you get to share that with unbelievers, it sparks an interest in them, okay? Pay attention to that. Even if these people are just checking out God superficially, let us be aware that sometimes this is how God sparks in people an initial desire to come to Him all the way. He just gets their interest on a superficial level in a way that maybe they're not even aware of, okay? See it in the Word. See it in Scripture, because that's where it is. Others have returned to God in Israel, and God has blessed them. This sparks an interest in someone else, Naomi, who is far removed from God and His covenant, and God does the same things today, okay? He sparks interest in other people, and sometimes we just write them off right away because they don't look like us, they don't dress like us, they don't act like us. They don't talk like us. And we don't realize that they're not really interested in God. Of course not. They have dead hearts. But we got to be wise enough to know that sometimes God just sparks an initial movement towards Him, even if it's for superficial reasons on their part. And we got to take hold of that and realize that God is moving in people. Okay? Now, not only does God's faithfulness spark an initial return to Him, right? We see, secondly, that God's faithfulness consequently exposes sin in the life of believers. or I'm sorry, the life of people. God's faithfulness exposes sin in the life of sinners. When you highlight, let me explain it like this. When you highlight an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, you end up highlighting the fact that we aren't like that. You with me? God is holy. Oh, I can see that I'm not holy. God is a God of truth. Ah, I tell lies. God is a giver. I realize I'm a taker. God is faithful. I realize I'm unfaithful. Makes sense? Okay? God's faithfulness exposes our sinfulness, our unfaithfulness, our faithlessness. Do you see it in the life, this particular sin in Naomi's life? I want you to see what I'm saying. That Naomi is not as committed to God as you might think. Look at her faithlessness. It's hard to tell if she's a genuine believer, both by her actions and her words. If you're not seeing what I'm seeing, let me help you draw it out. As they travel back to Bethlehem in Judah, time is running out. Okay? Ruth and Orpah seem to be willing and wanting to go back to Judah with Naomi. They love her. Their family. Of course, from their perspective, it's going to be a little awkward going to a land that they don't know. After all, they'll be removed from their homeland in Moab. They'll be foreigners in the land of their enemies. They don't have any means to provide for themselves. They don't have family or friends there. They don't have jobs. They don't have a home. Neither does Naomi. And she's going back broke, widowed. Where have you been, Naomi? I've been in sin over in Moab, running away from God. The only one they'll know is Naomi. And Naomi's going back to this life of poverty. And somehow she's hoping that she'll make it and survive. Because somehow, in some way, God has blessed their homeland, her homeland. But here are these two widows, these young girls, following their mother-in-law. And at some point in their journey, maybe near the end, Naomi says, "Why don't you ladies go back to your mother's house? Why don't you go back to Moab? It's better for you there." In those days, it was customary for men and women to live in separate quarters. You'd have the husband in his quarters and the wife in her bedchambers. And so what Ruth is saying is, why don't you go back and stay where you stayed before you got married, in your mother's room. Maybe marriage is awaiting for you in the future back at home where people know you, okay? Where you're safe under your mother's and father's protection and provision. Why don't you go back to your mother's house? But that statement is so revealing about Naomi's spiritual condition. Again, I don't doubt that she loved Ruth and Orpah. I'm sure she did very much. I'm totally convinced she loves these two daughters-in-law. But spiritually speaking, she is not looking out for them. She's encouraging them to go back to their homeland where they worship false gods and not the true God. There's no covenant with these people from God. There's no promises made to these people. In essence, she's sending them in the wrong direction away from God. Just like Elimelech led his family away from God and Naomi and the two sons. She's acting like her deceased husband who took his family away from God for food. Bad move. And now she's thinking about their physical well-being just like Elimelech did, right? And she's encouraging them, you got to go back. Go back to your homeland for comfort, for protection, for an easier life. Because it wouldn't be easy for these girls to come along with her to Naomi's homeland and to cross over. So out of love for them, she gives ill advice and ill counsel. Instead of saying, "My God is the God of salvation. He's the one true God. Come and know him." She points them away from Yahweh. This is why I wonder about Naomi's spiritual condition. She'd prefer that they have comfort over the Creator. Of course she knows about God. She knows God, but remember, not all people that know God and know about him are truly in relationship with him. Naomi even knows that the truth that God is kind. She even pronounces a benediction upon them. "May God deal kindly with you as you have done with me when I lost my husbands and sons. In those times of death, you guys were so kind to me. May God be kind to you like that too." So she knows that God is a kind God. So there's this familial love, this family love, which is great. She loves them so much. Commendable. And obviously they love her. Commendable. But in her love for them, she gives them bad spiritual advice. You can see that Naomi is still not being faithful to God. And that is why I say that God's faithfulness highlights her sinfulness and unfaithfulness. That God is keeping his promises is contrasted against the fact that she is not being faithful to God. So we compare ourselves to God's covenant faithfulness. When we do so, we can see just how unfaithful we are to our God. When compared to God, we see that we aren't like him as we should be. And that, church, is why we need a Savior. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his perfection. He is faithful, we are not, and therefore we need a Savior. And it's his faithfulness to us and to himself that makes a way of salvation. God is faithful and we are not. So for a minute, let's look at the gospel, okay? I want you to think about the gospel, the good news. The gospel in its entirety and its good news, it has a part of bad news in it that highlights the good news, okay? The bad news is our law breaking, and it proves our need for the gospel, that we deserve a punishment. Jesus was perfect and did not deserve a punishment, and that he died in our place as a substitute sacrifice, that by faith he gives us his righteousness. Our sin goes to him. There's a dual transfer, right? We get his righteousness and are rewarded. He gets our sin and is punished, and he was buried and rose again to bring us new life and to prove that he is judge and master of this universe, okay? That's the gospel in short. And even if there weren't bad news of our sin and judgment in the gospel, if we only looked at the gospel, we would see, if we didn't bring in the law to condemn us and show us our need, if we only looked at the good things of God in the gospel, we would see just how short we fall of God's perfection. Okay? The gospel is good news, and it reveals God in such a way that we should see our condemnation in very need of the gospel itself. Let me explain what I mean by this. Remember, in Naomi, we see God's faithfulness, and we contrast that, and we can see that we aren't faithful. The text shows that. The gospel, what does it show us? It shows that Jesus perfectly is obedient to God. All of a sudden, we see the glory of Jesus, and we're like, I'm not perfectly obedient to God. It highlights that we are not. The gospel shows God's perfect love. By contrast, what does it expose? Our imperfect love, right? The gospel shows God's determination to save wicked people. And it just shows how quick we are to give up on God. That God is committed to his people to save us. And it exposes the fact that we're not committed to God. The gospel shows his wrath towards sin. And when we look at that, we see, I love sin. It highlights and contrasts where we are with God. When we juxtapose ourselves next to God, we see just how bad off we are. The gospel shows God's mercy. And what does it expose? Our mercilessness. The gospel shows grace. And in showing God's grace, it shows our desire to see everyone get what they deserve. That's crazy how the good things of God expose our badness, our wickedness. So when we stand next to the glorious gospel, we begin to see the awesome perfections of God, and we realize how sinful we are, and that, in and of itself, shows why we need the gospel. We need God's goodness shown to us because we are not good. And Naomi, juxtaposed next to the faithfulness of God's covenant keeping and awesome blessings on Israel, we see that, like us, she too falls short of the perfection of God's faithfulness. She's not faithful to God. She needs a Savior just like we do. Her sin is further exposed in her desire to see Ruth and Orpah return to their homeland to find husbands in a land of idol worshipers. Of course, she has their physical and relational well-being in mind, but not their spiritual well-being. That's not at the front and the center of her concern. It's a very real sad situation when you look at it. She's sending them away from God out of love for them. She says her farewells to them, and they lift up their voices and they weep. It's quite overwhelming to see the agony and pain that their hearts are going through. Having recently lost their husbands, okay, Now they're going to be parted forever from each other. On a human level, this is really gut-wrenching. If you watch this in a movie or just spent time meditating upon the text and you just get involved in it, it will bring you to tears the pain that they are feeling. This is not a fun historical account by any means. It's filled with real human suffering. It's filled with real human sin. It's filled with real human love and emotion. And it's filled with real human decision-making. It's got real problems and socio-political situations. It's got real spiritual implications, real destinies at stake here. Is it any wonder that they're weeping loudly? This is a horrible situation, just not fun for anybody. And as I meditate upon the text and I thrust myself, you just begin to feel their pain and their sin situation. And it's hard to hold back tears when you get wrapped up in this passage of Scripture. These are real people. Real people. And right now, these people are either in heaven or hell. God is so near to them. He's working all around them, and they can't see the hope of salvation that's right around the corner. Church, just know that in spite of our sin or anyone else's, God is sinless. God is faithful. He's actively working and keeping his promises, whatever they may be. He's continuing faithfully to his covenant and his promises. He will not fail in the least promise. And so as we look at God's faithfulness this morning, we see that, number one, it sparked a return to him. As we look at God's faithfulness, we see, number two, that it exposes our sin. God's faithfulness sparks returns to him. It exposes sin in our life. And we see, thirdly, that God's faithfulness is not received by everyone. God's faithfulness is not received by everyone. This is probably the saddest part of this passage of Scripture right here. Verse 10 says, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' And Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." They're weeping loudly because of the compounded pain of being widowed and now being separated from each other. But the young girls don't want to go back to their home. They put up a little resistance at first, and they say they want to return with Naomi to her people. And Naomi pushes back against their request. "Good night. What is she doing?" She basically said, "There's no good reason to come with me." There isn't? You got the one true God in Israel. There's no good reason to come back with me? So she pushes against their request. Naomi's focus is just not right. As if only earthly and physical aspects of life matter. Why would you think that coming with me is a good idea, girls? I don't have any children in my womb that could become your husbands. I'm too old to remarry and have kids. And even if I got married tonight and somehow got pregnant and I had a couple boys, are you going to wait until they are old enough to be married? That's a long time from now for you to be single. Naomi is seen here expressing her understanding of God's law in Deuteronomy 25. And we're going to examine this a little bit later in Ruth. But in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, God tells his people in the covenant that he made with them, he says, in this law, that if a woman is widowed, it was the responsibility of her brother-in-law, the deceased man's brother, to take this widowed woman and have children with her, all right, so that the firstborn may pass on the name of his deceased father, so that that name would not be blotted out of Israel. This is something that God told the people of Israel to do. And so she's like saying, your husbands are dead, they don't have brothers. If I had a husband and we got pregnant and they were born and now they had brothers so that you could have them as husbands, it's a long way off from now. There's no good reason to come back with me. I'm past all that. Okay? Even if it were possible. Come on, girls. There's a better choice. Go back home to the house of your mother. Naomi admits, she says, the hand of the Lord has been against me. It's been hard on me. So she knows of God. Why would that be the case, covenantally speaking, if she had been with God? The hand of the Lord has been hard on her because they've been in sin, running away from God. God has been against her because of her family's consistent apostasy. But she rightly recognizes that God is in control of what's going on. Because of all this, it's made life hard on the girls as well, too. And that saddens and grieves Naomi on a human level. And after this conversation, the ladies weep, and Orpah kissed Naomi to say goodbye. That's what the text is telling us. She kissed her and said goodbye, and she listened to the advice of her mother-in-law. Okay? And this is the last we hear of Orpah. There's nothing else mentioned in her of Scripture. No redemption story, no salvation story. She went back to her people and to her gods. And I believe she perished in her sin and is not with the Lord. It's heartbreaking. She was so close to knowing our God. God's faithfulness was drawing her close. And Naomi's appeal to comfort was enough to lure Orpah away from continuing to follow Naomi back to Judah. Again, it's only right to include what we've already read in Scripture and what it says, that she went back to Moab in order to live at her mother's house until she found another man to marry her and take care of her. And I think consequently, it's reasonable to expect that she perished in unbelief and never came to know God. That's not easy to swallow. This should serve as a wake-up call as to the reality that we all face as God's people, church. There is a promised land coming to us, a new creation. Those that are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ are promised this. Those that are outside of the covenant are people that are sometimes very close to coming to Christ. But the desires of the world, the attraction of the world, the bad advice of Christians sometimes, religious people, just pushes people away. It says it's better for your mental health if you do this. It's better for your physical health if you do this. It's better financially if you go this route. Coming over and coming into this culture, this church culture, that's not for you. It's too hard. And so they receive advice from people that pretend to be good, pretend to be religious, pretend to be believers. And they were that close. It's right around the corner. And they perish in their sins. And they end up in hell. Only those that are in covenant with God get the blessings. Church, if we are believers in Christ, God is in covenant with us. We have immeasurable blessings in Christ. Because of God's faithfulness, there are many that are superficially willing to see and explore what Christianity is about, even if it's for selfish reasons. They are on the cusp of hearing of the true God. They are on the edge of hearing the gospel. And again, through bad counsel, worldly advice, the script is flipped, and they turn right back and head into the world, rather than seeing what the gospel is all about. Jesus tells us that not everyone receives the faithfulness of God in the same way. Not everyone receives the word of God in the faith same way. Not everyone receives the gospel in the same way. Okay? The word is thrown out there and cast and broadcast, and the devil comes and snatches it away. Sometimes the word falls amongst thorny hearts. Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us. And the thorny hearts are those who receive the gospel initially. They hear it. They hear of Christ. They hear of God. And the cares of the world choke it out. Choke out what God is trying to do in their life. The desires of the world. And that's what we see here in Orpah's life. That the desires of the world just choked out what God was beginning to do in these ladies' lives. Orpah hears of God's faithfulness and his covenant with Israel. She's going to go back with Naomi. She hears of the good news of God's rescue and begins to move in that direction superficially with Naomi. She doesn't understand a whole lot. She knows a little enough to prompt her in that direction and go with her mother-in-law. But she turns back. And it's sad to see that Naomi had a part in this. And I think it's important to take note that the world's allure, once again, can lead people away from God, even in the midst of what appears to be a return to Him. May we never do or say things that would lead other people to think that the world and its cares are more important to God. Not everyone will receive the gospel that we preach, but may we never be the source of tempting others away from God. Okay, so we see that God's faithfulness, thirdly, is not received by everyone. But the opposite is true. While some people do not respond well to the faithfulness of God, some do. And we got to keep our focus on this too. This is our final point. We see in verse 15 that God's faithfulness is received by some. She said, Naomi talking, see, your sister-in-law, she's gone back. Orpah's gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go with her. Do what she's doing. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. I'm going to renounce my gods and I will go after your God, Israel's God, your people. For where you die, I will die and I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Immediately in verse 15, we see Naomi making another appeal for Ruth to go home to Moab, pointing out that Orpah has done so. And Naomi makes it clear that Orpah is not discerning to her people, but to her gods. Even if Naomi's not fully devoted to God, there's a clear delineation that on one side in Israel, you have the true God, and the other side you have gods. Chemosh, the god that the Moabites served, that they sacrificed children to. Go back there. Why don't you go back to your people and follow Orpah? She's going back to her people and to her gods that kill children. Go back. It's almost hard to take in. It's clear that there's pagan worship and there's worship of the one true God. And so God is using in Ruth a natural love for Naomi, just a human love for Naomi, to cause her to cling to her. And God's going to use that to move the story forward for the salvation plan that God has for people. God has Ruth in mind in the lineage of Jesus. And God is using her natural love. I hope you can see that. So Ruth is digging in. Naomi already made a couple of requests for her to return. And Ruth adamantly replies, don't stop. No more. I don't want to hear these things come out of your mouth, Naomi. Where you live, I will live. Where you go, I will go. Whoever your people are, they're going to be my people. I will change. I don't want to leave you. Your God will be my God. Where you die, heck, I'll stay there and die afterwards. I'm not leaving your people even after you die. I'm coming. I'm all the way in. Ruth is saying, I love you so much, I plan to convert to your way of living and your lifestyle. I'll be a follower of your God, not my God's. Obviously, Naomi knows more about God. And God will use Naomi in this story further to further God's purposes in just a little while. But for now, both are just really acting on natural impulses. The need for food and provision, and there's a desire to maintain family relationships. But both are responses to God's faithfulness. They're reactions that are generated by God's faithfulness to keep his covenant promises in Israel. They don't know the big agenda that God has going on. And it's important to understand that God will use natural means to bring about spiritual ends. If you don't believe me, then you only have to look to the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ was a real physical death that brought about the spirit and involved spiritual things as well, but a physical death that results in our eternal salvation. God will use natural means, natural things to bring about spiritual ends. That's what we see here. Natural love, and that's going to make Ruth cling to Naomi so that Naomi can get this husband that will be the ancestor of Jesus Christ and tie him into the story of being the king that he's supposed to be, Jesus. Okay? Isn't it often true that unbelievers often gather together with God's people because they're hurting? Unbelievers will come to church because they're hungry and hopeless. They'll come to church because they're curious about scriptures and they seek some other benefit, and they aren't necessarily coming to God in their mind. They have a worldly, physical, temporal problem, and they think the solution is religion, and perhaps Christianity has something of what they're looking for to fix their life. They've heard of the good news and the love of God, and so they're just checking it out. Church, let's not be foolish. Let us not think that God doesn't use the natural realm to accomplish spiritual purposes. Let's not be foolish, and let us not think that God doesn't use natural desires in the human heart to bring them towards spiritual ends. These sinners are reacting, responding, and in measure, receiving the grace of God. They just don't know it, but God is moving them and stirring the situation and the problem and the scenario in their life to just move them inches closer to him, so that now they're in proximity to hear the gospel with people that know the gospel and have the real solutions to their life. Okay? Right now, we're just in the beginning stages of a conversion here. And while some people do not receive the faithfulness of God, others do, and we need to be mindful of that. Oftentimes, we want to condemn sinners for coming to church for social reasons other than spiritual reasons. Well, why would we do that? How do we expect our unconverted hearts to respond initially, really? How do we know that God isn't using that situation to bring about a greater good? And these are the things that our God uses to bring them to a place where they're willing to not only hear, but willing to receive the gospel. So we got to be wise when God is at work around us. Perhaps we can get a glimpse of this and bring them to the eternal promised land by further sharing the gospel with people who are coming for superficial reasons. And maybe they'll repent of their sin and they'll say, I want your God to be my God too. I will forever remain faithful to the people of God, and I'll die amongst them. Would you pray that God would use you this week to spread the gospel and draw sinners' hearts to him? Would you recognize that there are people in the world worshiping their gods, and they are happy as can be on their way to hell? Would you care enough to open your mouth and share the hope that you have within? And I hope you will. After Ruth says this, she basically invokes an oath in the name of the Lord. May God strike me down, basically, and do horrible things to me if I do not do what I'm committing myself to do. If I don't do what I say. That's how serious she was. When Naomi saw her commitment, she ceased her request for Ruth to go back home. She stopped. And church, as we see God's faithfulness in Ruth, we see that, it evokes change that has eternal impact. We haven't got to the end of the story, but it is going towards eternal impact. We see his faithfulness and how it highlights our sin and exposes us in our need for a Savior. And we see that God's faithfulness is rejected, and we see that God's faithfulness is received as he works in others and he saves people. Seeing God's faithfulness on display, the only proper response is to come to him and to be faithful, is to come to him. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to press in further to see what God is all about. Don't go the way of Orpah. Like Ruth, push in further, and when you hear the gospel of Christ and it makes sense in your head and your heart, I pray that you'll embrace the Lord and receive the salvation that is so near to you right now. God will be your God. One day he will wipe away all suffering and problems related to sin and our sin condition. But the salvation only happens through Jesus Christ. He is the key to coming to God. You see, you and I were created to be with Jesus. And we were created by this Jesus. And we've all rebelled against him. And there is judgment coming for those that want to remain rebels against Jesus. Just look at the book of Judges, and you'll see that people that rebel against God get judged. And people that come to God are blessed. While time remains, God calls us to come home to him in repentance and faith. What does that mean? It means this. It means that you must repent or turn away from you ruling your own life and coming to the fact that God is ruler of your life. You are no longer in control. God is in control of your life. That's what repentance is. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you are no longer boss of your life, and you recognize that God is your God. It means you start moving towards God. And so you turn away from sin, you turn to God, He's your King, He's your Creator, and you recognize and you believe or you have faith or you trust in the one who can save you, that is Jesus. That Jesus was the only perfect God-man, the only human that ever lived. He was the God-man. He did everything that we were supposed to do. He is the glory of God, perfect in every way while we are imperfect. He obeyed God completely and was faithful to God in every way where we have not been. Our faithlessness and our unfaithfulness to God warrants death and hell forever. And Jesus came to pay the penalty and the price for our unfaithfulness to God as the perfect one He is. And that's why He came to die on a cross. In a mystery that's more than we can fully understand, during His time on the cross, God poured out His full anger on Jesus for our sin, so that the eternity that we should spend in hell was paid for by Jesus, and He suffered it. He was a substitute sacrifice, Scripture teaches us. He stood in our place. And when we trust in Jesus to save us, we can understand and believe that our sin was paid for on that cross. And when we trust in Jesus and God's goodness and faithfulness, He promises that if we believe in Jesus and trust in Him, He will give us the perfection of Christ. That is how faithful our God is. If we call upon Him, we will be saved. And the reason that we are saved is because God takes away our sin and He gives us the perfection of Jesus. So that when God looks at us, He no longer sees sin, but sees perfection, as if we had lived the life of Jesus. God is faithful to do that. That's all in His covenant. I will save you if you call upon Me to save you. And that is how He saves. That is why you must trust in Jesus and you must turn to Him to be your Savior. God will not fail those who call upon Him. And salvation is near for some of you right now. And the temptation is to go back into the world and say, I'd rather have what I can see than by faith receive what I cannot see at the moment. But God will be faithful. He will restore you. He will save you from hell. He will give you a new place to dwell in this new creation where there is no evil, no bad, no sickness, no anything awful. And you will be with God. He will be your God. And we will be His people. And we will forever dwell in the new creation and have eternal happiness with our God. That is God's faithful promise to us. He is faithful and He will do it. Just as He is faithful and kept His Old Testament promises with Israel, so too God is faithful and will keep His New Testament promises. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise, my friend. God is faithful. He will save you. So if you're not a Christian, call upon Him today. Surrender to Him as God and King and Creator, and then be faithful to Him forevermore. Christian, as we see God's faithfulness, let it spur us towards greater faithfulness to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, Lord. The Scripture tells us that Your kindness leads us to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see Your faithfulness towards us as that, and that as Christians we would repent of our sin and be faithful to You, Lord. Father God, I pray for those that aren't Christians. I pray, God, that You would grant faith to them that they may be saved. Grant them a new heart. And God, for those that are just on the outskirts looking in, God, and whatever's going on in their life, Lord, that You would just use natural means and spiritual things, use anything and everything, God, just to get people moving towards You. And God, may we be wise enough to be a part of witnessing that and partaking in moving that forward, God. And may we never be used to push people away from You. That would just be horrible, God. And their blood would be upon our hands. And we don't want that. So Lord Jesus, use us in Your plan to save people, as we've already been invited into that plan by being called to be saved as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.